begin our session this evening with a question. When you hear it, you might wonder where we're going from here. What must I do to be saved? For most Christians who have been studying the Bible for a number of years, the question might seem redundant. But in the case of unbelievers, and as well as Christians who have doubts about their salvation, the question is a good one. This is what we're going to take note of in tonight's session. The confusion about the issue might stem from the word do. What must I do to be saved? In Matthew 19, the rich young man asked Jesus, "What good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life?" Now, Jesus said to him, in Matthew 19:21, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, the significance of this verse is not in what Jesus said, but what he didn't say. Now, Jesus said, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor." But he didn't say that in doing so, you'll be saved. Jesus said, "If you wish to be complete, sell your possessions and give to the poor." Now, that statement is not a reference to salvation. Jesus made the statement to expose the young man's weakness. The fact of the matter is, there is nothing anyone can do to become saved. Salvation is not something that's earned through some type of human ability. The Apostle Paul made this clear in his words to the Roman jailer when the Roman jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul stated, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Note that there's no doing involved. Salvation is by grace through faith. Paul expressed that point in his letter to the Ephesians, where he wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, what was Paul saying? He's saying the salvation is a free gift by the grace of God, and it's available to any sinners through a simple act of faith in Jesus Christ. At the moment a sinner makes that choice to believe in Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit makes what little faith he has effective for salvation. Now, at that moment, the believing sinner is placed in union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are no works involved. The simple act of faith in Christ is non-meritorious. It's all by the grace of God. And grace cannot be withheld, it can't be withdrawn. The Bible's clear on this. But there are times when questions arise. Sometimes these questions stem from certain words or phrases that appear in the Bible. Such words or phrases might lead people to think that the Bible contradicts itself, but this is never the case. The Bible never contradicts itself. Now, one place this appears is in Acts 3, where Peter delivered his second discourse on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter just got through accusing the Jews of delivering Jesus over to the Romans for crucifixion, and that is exactly what happened. Jesus presented himself to the Jews as their Messiah, and he gave them every reason that they needed to believe in him. His teaching, his miracles, the testimony of the Father at the Jordan River, all provided undeniable evidence that Jesus was their Lord and Savior, but they rejected him. Therefore, we have Peter's accusation. But then look at what Peter said in Acts 3, starting in verse 17. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, Peter completely changed his tone from accusatory to compassionate in this passage. And then he told them how to become saved. It appears in the phrase, "repent and return," in verse 19. But here is where the question arises. Now, on the surface, the phrase, "repent and return," makes it sound like a person has to do something for salvation. But by taking some time and looking at the phrase a little more closely, we see that this is not the case. The word "repent" means to change one's mind. In this particular case, it means to change one's mind about Christ. These Jews rejected Christ. To repent means to change one's mind about Christ, about who he is, and turn to him by faith. Therefore, we have the phrase, "repent and return." It means repent, change your mind, and then turn to Christ by faith. A changed mind results in a changed life. In this case, a changed mind results in an about-face, so to speak. Instead of rejecting Christ, Paul called on these Jews to come to Christ by faith. But to reiterate the point, there are no works involved. Now we're going to look at this from another angle. It brings us to Paul's letter to the Romans. In Romans, Paul emphasized the fact that salvation is by faith alone. And he does it in a really interesting way. It has to do with the doctrine of justification, which is what we're going to discuss throughout the rest of the session. The Bible presents us with two views, so to speak, on justification. One has a connection to salvation, the other does not. Please go to Romans chapter 3. Now, there are five chapter divisions in Romans. The first one deals with man's need for salvation. The second points out the way to salvation. In the first chapter division, Paul gives us an illustration of three types of people. The first of the three involves the immoral person. Now, these people, these immoral people, the passage tells us they know that God exists because God reveals his presence in creation. These individuals have that knowledge. But instead of honoring God and giving thanks to God, they suppressed it. So God removed his restraining hand of grace from them, and they spiral down into the depths of total depravity. The second type involves the moral person. Now, this group probably includes both Jews and Gentiles. Now, these are individuals who pass judgment on the immoral people. They see the sins of others, but they don't see their own sins. Paul tells us that by their actions they condemn themselves. The third group involves Jews. Jews were given a spiritual heritage. They had the law. They were given the task of teaching the law to others, but they failed to keep it themselves. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, as the passage tells us, but they didn't believe. So, by looking at these three groups, what do we see here? Well, we see that all three groups fall under the category sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. What can we conclude? Everyone needs to be saved. In the second chapter of the division, Paul tells us how to become saved, but it has nothing to do with doing. There are no works involved. Look at Romans 3, verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, in the past, we said that the key that unlocks the gates of heaven to sinners is the... No one has it. In this passage, Paul tells us how to receive it. At the moment a sinner, whether Jew or Gentile, makes the choice to believe in Christ, accept him as their God and Savior, he or she receives the imputation of God's righteousness. In verse 22, Paul describes this using the phrase, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now, at that very moment, God declares the believer, at the moment of belief, God declares the believing sinner justified. Now, that word justified means declared righteous. Justification is an act of God in which God not only forgives the believer's sins, but also imputes to him or her the righteousness of Christ. But it's not by works. One reason why the Jews stuck to the law so vehemently is because they believed that righteousness came through the law. Please go to Romans 9. We're going to be in Romans for a little while. The Jews believed that righteousness came through the law, but Paul tells us this is not the case. In Romans 9, look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. In this passage, Paul made a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He tells that the Gentiles were receiving the righteousness, were receiving God's righteousness. Now, all the while, the Jews were not. Why not? Because the Jews pursued righteousness through the law, while the Gentiles received it by faith. Look at what Paul tells us in Philippians 3, verse 8. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now this passage was written by a man who was once called Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees, at the top of his game in the field of Judaism. Saul had a zeal for Judaism. As to the righteousness that was in the law, Saul was blameless. But what does Paul tell us in this passage? He wanted to be found not having a righteousness from the law, but the righteousness that comes from God based on faith. Why? Because it's the righteousness that's based on faith that results in justification. And this very same righteousness also results in peace with God. Please go to Romans 5. Look at verse 1. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Before salvation, man was an enemy of God. Believers, however, have peace with God. Because the law revealed sin, the last thing that the law provided was peace. But because Christians have been justified by faith, they stand within the realm of God's grace. And the word for stand in that passage indicates that this is an ongoing condition. The result is peace with God, but there are no works involved. And Paul went on to further support that by using Abraham as an example. In Romans 4, look at verse 1. Romans 4, starting in verse 1. What shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now the point that stands out through all of chapter 4, Romans 4, is that justification by faith is not a new principle. Abraham's the example. Abraham was justified by faith. Now this is interesting, the fact that Abraham was justified by faith. It's interesting in light of the fact that in Genesis 17, Abraham was commanded to circumcise every member male of his household who was at least 8 years old. And Abraham obeyed the command. Now that falls under the category of works. And it amounts to a lot of works. But what are we told in Genesis 15? Abraham believed God and his faith was credited as righteousness. Therefore, it was not his works that resulted in righteousness. Abraham had already been justified many years before he was given the command of circumcision. So what do we see here? We see that there are no works involved in salvation. And as we stated earlier, the same principle applies to the Mosaic Law as well. Look at Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, why is this the case? Why is righteousness made available by faith and not through the law? Paul went on to explain, starting in verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. See, the law was given to the Jews. Now, that being the case, if righteousness was through the law, the Gentiles would be excluded. The Bible, however, tells us that Abraham had many descendants, which include both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, Abraham was a Gentile when he became saved. What's the point? Well, the point is that the righteousness that results in justification has no connection to works, has no connection to circumcision or to the law. Paul expressed the same principle in his discourse to Peter in Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus, faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. The purpose of this discourse that appears in Galatians 2 involved the fact that Peter performed an act of legalism that established the potential to cause a division in the church at Antioch. Now, Peter was in the habit of taking his meals with Gentile believers, but when Jews from the church at Jerusalem came to Antioch, Peter withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. Now, why would he do such a thing? Because it was a violation of the, according to the law, that was a violation. Paul corrected him on the matter, stating that he and Peter were no longer under the law because they had been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this further supports the principle. Justification is by faith. By faith, sinners are justified in the eyes of God. But now let's look at another kind of justification. But before we do, recall that the Bible does not contradict itself. There is a justification by faith, which involves receiving the righteousness of God, which we just noted. But there is also justification by works. Faith, however, has a connection to both. But before we get into it, here's where a question emerges. How can you tell that a Christian is a Christian? The answer has a connection to the virtue of faith. James brought this out in the second chapter of his letter in a discourse on faith and works. Now, the letter of James was written to believers. Now, that being the case, salvation is not the issue in the letter. The recipients of the letter of James were already justified by faith. What is the result? Please go to Romans 8. What is the result of being justified by faith in Romans 8? Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, that's an interesting passage because it has five verbs in it that are all past tense verbs. How could that be? Well, it has something to do with the omniscience of God. In his omniscience, God knew in eternity past who would choose to believe in his Son for salvation. In the mind of God, this was so certain that in this passage, Paul speaks of justification and glorification in the past tense. But this was not the case with the recipients of James's letter. At the moment they accepted Christ, they were justified. I'm sorry, this was the case with the recipients of James's letter. At the moment they accepted Christ, they were justified. And in the future, they would receive resurrection bodies as well. That's a reference to being glorified. But in the case of some of them, in the case of some of the recipients of James's letter, you wouldn't know by looking at them that they were saved. A principle that adheres here is the fact that sinners are saved by faith, but Christians are called to walk by faith. In the case of those Christians who don't walk by faith, there's no way to tell that they're Christians. The point here is faith should say something about a person. If a person is in the faith, in other words, if he or she is a believer, this should be recognizable in some way. The Hall of Faith chapter points this out. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah built an ark and preached to a generation of people who would totally reject him. By faith, Abraham left his home, his family, and his country. Why? Because he was functioning according to God's plan. By faith, Joseph told the people of Israel about the Exodus and gave orders concerning his bones. The list goes on. But what do all these examples have in common? The men involved showed their faith. Their faith could be seen. Please go to James chapter 2. Now we're getting at something here. Now this brings us back to James and his discourse on faith, starting in James 2 verse 14, where James writes, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Now, to reiterate the point, the issue here is not salvation. The issue is between dead faith and genuine faith. The point James brings out is the fact that dead faith cannot be seen. Therefore, dead faith produces nothing. Why? Because dead faith is not accompanied by works. That statement brings out a distinction that requires an explanation. Earlier, we said there are no works involved in salvation. Justification is by faith, not by works. Now, that's true. No one can work their way into heaven. Sinners are not made righteous by works. Sinners received the righteousness of God based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." But as we said earlier, there are two kinds of justification. This brings us back to James. Look at verse 18. But someone may say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." This verse contains two potentials, one of which is impossible. It appears in the phrase, "Show me your faith without the works." That is an impossibility. A believer's faith apart from works cannot be seen. The only way a believer can be distinguished from an unbeliever is by his works. We noted some examples in the case of the Old Testament saints in the Hall of Faith chapter. Their faith was demonstrated by their works. Another way to state it is works are proof of faith. We're going to look at two examples. The first one that brings us back to Abraham. Now, as we stated earlier, Abraham believed God and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. But Abraham's faith could be seen. Now, this is brought out in Genesis 22, when God put Abraham to the test. It was a test of faith. God told Abraham to take his son Isaac, the son that Abraham loved, take him to Moriah and sacrifice him on the mountain. Now, Isaac was the son of promise. The son Abraham waited approximately 25 years to receive. All the promises that God made to Abraham hinged on Isaac. Why would God give Abraham such a command? Better yet, why would Abraham obey such an outlandish command? Please hold your place in James and go to Hebrews 11. answer. Why would Abraham obey such an outlandish command? The answer is faith. Abraham believed God's promises. He was fully assured that God would keep his promises. His belief was the basis for his action. In Hebrews 11, look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Because of the promises God made to Abraham, Abraham was fully assured that if he sacrificed his son, God would raise him from the dead. What did Abraham do? He showed his faith by his works. And in so doing, Isaac was a type of God offering his son, Jesus, on the cross. But it brings us back to the principle of faith. Abraham believed God for righteousness, but he demonstrated his faith by offering up Isaac on the mountain. Now, that being the case, please go back to James 2 and look at verse 21. James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now note that Abraham was not only justified or declared righteous by faith, he was also justified by works as well. Principle. Justification, justified by faith is before God. Justified by works is before men. In other words, justification by works impacts others. Others can see the works. Let's look at another example. Please hold your place in James and go to Joshua 2. Now, this example involves Rahab, who both James and the writer of Hebrew refers to as Rahab the harlot. Now, that's probably not the greatest testimony, but Rahab had a much greater testimony. She had faith and she demonstrated it as well. Now, Rahab and her family lived in a house that was on the wall at Jericho. When Joshua's army crossed the Jordan, Jericho was the first city that they would come to, that they would destroy. Before attacking the city, Joshua sent out two spies to check out the situation. The spies came to Rahab's house. Rahab provided them with lodging because the king of Jericho was searching for them. When the king's men came to Rahab's house, she hid the spies. When questioned, she told the king's men that they had been there and left, but if they pursued them, they could catch up with them. Now, that could have gotten Rahab and her family into some serious trouble. Why would she do such a thing? Because there was a bigger picture, much bigger than that which was presented by the king and his men. Before the men went to sleep, she came up to them on the roof. She made a deal with them. In Joshua 2, look at verse 9. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, the deal that Rahab made with the spies involved sparing her and her family when Joshua's army came to destroy the city. But the reason that she made that deal was due to the fact that she knew that God was preparing the way before his people. She knew that it was the Lord who dried up the waters of the Red Sea in order to deliver the people from the Egyptians. And she knew that it was the Lord who gave Israel the victories over the two kings, Sion and Og. And that brought her to a conclusion. She concluded the fact that even though the city of Jericho was impenetrable, God would bring about the victory. Why? Well, the passage tells us why in Rahab's words. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What did Rahab do? She acted on what she knew. Her faith was the basis for her action. Back in Hebrews 11, if you could go back to Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, look at verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now please go to James 2. In James 2, look at verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Principle. What Rahab came to know about the Lord provided her with the faith to act. And it resulted in justification by works. Now, how does that apply today? Our session tonight answers the question. Works don't save anyone. A person can perform good works throughout their entire life and not become saved. Jesus alluded to this in the parable of the sermon, a parable that he delivered on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, look at verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Note that the works these individuals performed didn't save them. Why not? Because salvation is not based on works. As we said earlier, there are two kinds of justification. The first is justification by faith, and it applies to sinners only. Look at Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Note, the justification is not based on deeds. It's a gift from God's grace. Look at Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Here, Paul points out that the law was like a strict disciplinarian because it gives us a list of rules and regulations to follow. But the law also points to Christ. Why? So that we may be justified by faith. The second kind of justification, however, is justification by works, and it applies to believers only. The examples we noted earlier support this. Abraham was a believer. Genesis 15 states it. Rahab was a believer. When she saw the power of God in the army of Israel, she believed. By acting on what she believed, she was justified by works. Today, we have people all across the globe trying to justify themselves by their works. But if they haven't made the choice to believe in Christ, it's all a complete waste of time. Why? Well, we already answered the question. Works don't save anyone. Works are for Christians who have already become saved. Paul expresses this point in Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Colossians 1, verse 10, so that you will walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Timothy 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Titus 2, 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These are just some of the passages that express the point. Works are for believers only. Only believers can be justified by their works. It's vital that people understand the faith works issue. Salvation is by grace through faith. Good works are performed by grace through faith. Unbelievers, however, cannot be justified by their works. Justification by faith has to come first. Once a sinner becomes justified by faith, he or she is called to do good works. Doing good works is part of living the Christian life. The passages we noted express this point. And it appears in a number of the epistles as well. As Paul closed out chapter 15 of his first letter to the Corinthians, he commanded the Corinthians to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Christians are called not just to do good works, but to abound in good works. What are good works? Well, good works come in many forms. Grace giving is a good work. Paul touched on it in 2 Corinthians 9. Christians who give graciously are performing a work of the Lord. And that applies not only to money, but also to time and energy. In Galatians 6, Paul encouraged the Galatians to bear one another's burdens. Paul tells us that bearing one another's burdens fulfills the law of Christ. In his letter to the Ephesians, the first chapter, Paul outlined the blessings every believer in this age has been given. Chapters 4 through 6 offer instruction on how Christians should walk. Walking in a manner worthy of the calling by which they have been called is a good work. In John 15, bearing fruit is a good work. Paul encouraged the Thessalonians to excel in their love for one another. Loving one another is a good work. Paul writes in Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. The attitude in question here is one of humility. Walking in humility falls into the category good works. Good works are often referred to as works of intrinsic value. That word intrinsic carries with it the implication of coming from within. Examples of this appear throughout the New Testament as well. In at least two of his letters, Paul used the phrase put on. One appears in this letter to the Colossians, where Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. How do Christians put on the seven virtues listed in that passage? Through instruction in the Word of God. When Christians humble themselves under and submit themselves to this type of instruction, the Holy Spirit instills these virtues in them. That which is within can be seen outwardly through one's conduct. Thus we have the term intrinsic value. What God creates on the inside is intrinsically valuable to Christians who possess it, as well as outwardly valuable to those who observe it. That falls under the category good works. Same point applies to the principle of light. Christians are the light of the world. Jesus stated it in his discourse on the mountain. But what does that mean? It means that God places something of intrinsic value inside of Christians that shines brightly in a dark world. That being the case, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Is that phrase good works again? The implication here is that good works are a light to others. The faith of Abraham and Rahab is like a light that still shines brightly today. In the same way that light stands out in the dark, good works stand out in the dark world. When Christians let their light shine, it establishes the potential to make a difference. Christians have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them. Please go to Daniel 3, and we'll be closing shortly. This is another good work that we haven't touched on yet in this session. It has to do with standing on the truth. And in the day, this time that we live, it's vital. Remember the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they refused to bow down and worship the king's golden image. Nebuchadnezzar was going to have them thrown into the fiery furnace. Look at how they replied in Daniel 3, starting in verse 16. We do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God who we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. See, now that's called standing on the truth. It's one that still shines brightly today. That being the case, Peter tells us in his letter, his first letter, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Paul's words to Timothy were, be ready in season and out of season. Taking a stand involves being prepared, because we don't know when the opportunity to speak will arise. If things keep going the way they're currently going, there will come a time when every Christian who is trying to live the spiritual life will have to take a stand. There will come a time when such Christians will be asked to voice their views. Failing to act is to act. But in the case of those who do, they, like Abraham and Rahab, are justified by their works. Works speak for themselves. Works are a light. Works have impact. Works identify who Christians are. Faith is demonstrated by works. Faith saves us. Works just might save others. And when tested by fire, works will not be burned up. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together this evening to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have come out to take part in our class, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus, who died and rose again on our behalf. We thank you, Father, for this unlimited magnitude of grace that you've showered us with after salvation, all of course based on the merits of your Son. And we thank you for the privilege to be able to use this grace to grow and to advance toward maturity status and acquire the things we need to perform good works in this world, to stand up and speak the truth if called upon. We pray, Father, that when and if that time comes, you empower us to take advantage of the opportunity, take full advantage of the opportunity according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.